Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We've just gotten into Romans chapter 8, going through verse 4. We'll pick up there. Let's follow his train of thought. The apostle has been showing us, since Romans chapter 7, he actually brought the subject up in Romans 6:14, that sin shall not dominate the believer. We are emancipated from the power of sin, its enslaving power, because we are not under the law, but we're under grace. That would strike Jewish ears very strangely, because they felt that if you told men they were not under the law, then that would be an open invitation to moral anarchy. Paul says, in fact, it is just the opposite. The reason it is just the opposite, he goes on to show, is because under law, we have nothing but God's commandments before us, and we're in the flesh, and we do not have the power to bring forth. We cannot rise to the bait. And he shows that in 7:14 through the end of the chapter, that under law, given even the most high-minded Jew with the best opinion of God's law and the highest moral standards intellectually, still can't bring it off, still can't do it. And so he ends on a mournful note, "O wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me, set me free from the body of this death, this flesh." Because that man, as we saw in Romans 7:14, is sold under sin, and he illustrates it. This brings him to chapter 8, where he shows that under grace we have a new empowerment. Under grace, the penalty of sin is dealt with. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, fully human, but not participating in our fallen humanness, and sent him as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. He dealt with the penalty of sin, which is death. That had to go. But also he had to deal with the power of sin. And he did that so he could deal with the power of sin in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who are not walking according to the flesh. Believers walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there, the whole thrust of chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, is that in the believer there's not only the power to pursue holiness, that is, under grace, but there's also the inclination. We have the energy, and we have the inclination produced by the Spirit of God. So what we have now, from verse 5 on to verse 11, is a comparative look at the conditions and the inclinations of the believer and the unbeliever. The believer is described as those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, it's very, very, very important that we understand here that he's not talking about a particular class of believers, those who walk according to the Spirit, as opposed to believers who walk according to the flesh. Absolutely not. He is talking about believers as a class. If you are a believer, if you know Christ, then this language applies to you, one and all. There are no exceptions. If you know Christ, then you're under grace. And if you're under grace, you are one who is not walking according to the flesh, but you are one who walks according to the Spirit. And we're about to see that amplified. This language in verse 4, who are walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, does two things. It explains the morally enabling principle in believers, which assures the achievement of God's moral goal in believers. Secondly, observe that it defines an attribute which sets believers apart from unbelievers. God's purpose in condemning, putting up a condemnation order on sin in the flesh, was so that, we saw earlier in verse 4, so that the righteousness of the law, which is the law of love, might be fulfilled. That purpose, folks, was not confined to a class of super saints who choose to walk after the Spirit rather than after the flesh. That misunderstands the whole passage. This clause does not limit God's purpose to a circle within a circle of believers. That's not the idea at all. The point is to explain how God achieves this effect, fulfilling the righteousness of the law, how God achieves this effect in believers in the course of setting us free from the law of sin, which produces death in the case of those under the law. What God does is put a different engine under our hood, so to speak. Our moral engines are driven by a brand new power, or a new fuel, to change the metaphor a bit. Believers are described as those who walk after the Spirit. Again, I emphasize, it extends to the whole class of believers, not just a spiritual caste within the ranks. There's no believer who walks after the flesh, which would be a way of saying they're not even under grace. That phrase, after the flesh, means that the flesh is the principle that controls people's attitudes and behaviors on an involuntary basis, and that is no longer the case with believers. That is a descriptor of the natural man walking after the flesh. And Christians are no longer in the state of nature. We who are believers are now, each and every one, people who walk after the Spirit. We have a new controlling principle. Our nature now partakes of the Spirit of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. We have the Spirit, in whom we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. The dominant influence in our lives is now the Holy Spirit, not the flesh. We enjoy His uplifting and His overcoming power. Now, hold it. We are still of the flesh. No mistake about that. But we are no longer after the flesh. There is a rivalry of impulses and desires. There's one set of impulses and desires that stem from the flesh, for we're still of it, that corrupted part of our being, which is still mortal. And there's another set of impulses and desires deriving from the Holy Spirit. Now, the battle is not equal, but there is still a conflict. Galatians chapter 5 tells us about it. But, Paul said, chapter 6, verse 14, the truth is, sin will not be the master. Sin will not be the master over the believer, because we are not under the law. That is, we're not after the flesh. The flesh is not our controlling principle, but we're under grace. Under grace, the law is fulfilled for us in Christ. Under grace, we have the power of the Spirit to help us to walk in love, which is the Spirit of the law. The Spirit will eventually prevail. We will gradually be shaped and conformed to Christ's image. Later, we'll see that in here in Romans 8. The victories of the flesh will be less and less, and those of the Spirit more and more, if we are after the Spirit. Note verse 9, where in the Spirit is the theological equivalent of after the Spirit. This is clear from the context. All in Christ are in the Spirit. All in Christ are after the Spirit. Now here's an illustration. There is an adult in every infant, though in childhood the adult is not so evident, not even in adolescence. But their power of adulthood is irrepressible, that is, in infants. And ultimately it prevails as childish things are put away and a full-fledged adult blossoms, though my wife is not so sure that's true in my case. But it doesn't blossom without many lapses in maturity along the way. So it is with the maturation of the believer. The new life is obvious in most cases. There's a definite change. But in spiritual infancy and adolescence, so much of the old remains that at times, that condition seems more of the essence, more of the nature than the new. But in time, the new man comes to maturity, never to perfection. That is, until Christ comes. but to a semblance of Christian manhood and womanhood. Now the following text explains why this is inevitable, that every person will follow nature. It's because water seeks its own level. For those who are according to the flesh, verse 5, set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's the natural man. And those who are according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. It's what we saw in 7:14 and following. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. That's not the believer. For the mind set on the flesh does not subject itself to the law of God. That's what we saw in 7:14. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's not the believer. So it's no wonder that those after the flesh can't rise above the flesh, or no wonder that those after the Spirit are empowered and destined to overcome the dominion of the flesh. For those who are according to the flesh, verse 5, set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who are according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. So here we have a comparison between two classes of human beings, those after the flesh and those after the Spirit. And by these comparisons, the apostle accounts for the moral incompetence of the former, those after the flesh, and the moral ability of the latter, those after the Spirit. You see, each class is governed by the desires that correspond to its nature. Those according to the flesh, well, they mind the things of the flesh. They are ruled by the desires characteristic of the flesh, the old sinful nature. Those now created after the Spirit, they share the desires of the Spirit. Now again, I emphasize in this section this thought. This condition of being after the Spirit involves more than moral ability. It implies also a certain moral inevitability. There's a new law of our inner being under grace that does more than just enable us to do right. There's a new power in us that inclines us to the desires of the Spirit. We're not merely empowered to do right, which we can't do under the law, but under grace, after the Spirit, our nature is so created that we are disposed to do what is right. We don't always get it right, but we're disposed to do that. For the mind set on the flesh is death, and the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So in verse 6, he's explaining the gravitational pull, which finds the flesh operating in its low moral orbit. The fleshly mindset, that's the mindset of the natural man, is always drawn to those things that characterize death when it all plays out. Death, I remind you, is a word that encompasses all the fallout of disobedience, not just our exit from this temporal life. Death is a word that starts with alienation from God. That's its primary sense, being cut off from His fellowship and His blessing. And death is a condition where one is subject to all the penal miseries of sin, the curse of Genesis 3. It continues, the death state continues with a darkened mind and conscience, and with a course of life lurching along blindly in self-destructive behaviors, emptiness, lack of fulfillment. And the death state issues finally in one's being cast into outer darkness, away from any hope of retrieval and any vestige of God's grace. That is death in all of its ramifications. In contrast, verse 6, the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. The mindset of the Spirit follows the desires of the Spirit. That is its habit. Paul does not intend us to understand that this pattern is absolutely consistent. That would be contrary to the analogy of Scriptures. That would be contrary to his own teaching in Romans and elsewhere. What he is contrasting is tendencies, is mindsets, the way the moral tree is bent. I have tendencies, my friends. You do too. I can tell you I'm not always consistent. I sometimes surprise myself in both positive and negative ways. I and my wife can tell you what my tendencies are in certain circumstances. And so it is with the believer. Christ has changed our tendencies. Those tendencies are better developed in some than in others. Those tendencies are stronger in some respects than in others. But those tendencies are there, and they will continue to progress under the training and the empowering influence of the Holy Spirit, who is in the business, it's called sanctification, of conforming us to the moral image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the tendency, 8:6. The mind set on the flesh is death and all of its ramifications. And the mind set on the Spirit, well, it tends toward all the things that make for life and all of its ramifications. And one of those is peace, peace with God. Those after the flesh are, by law of their own inner being, unable to rise above their fleshly nature. But they are drawn inexorably, as if by a form of moral gravity, into the orbit of death and all that that means. Again, how many times have we said it? Water seeks its own level. As Jesus put it in John chapter 3, that which is flesh, like water, seeks its own level, and that which is spirit, and seeks its own level. They are different in kind, not just degree. So, those who are in the flesh can never please God. That's inevitable. And I speak to those of you who may be listening to me who may not know Christ. I don't know how you happen to drop by this program, but welcome. But I want to say to you that if you do not know Christ, then clearly you're not under grace. And if you're not under grace, you do not have God's Spirit. And if you do not have God's Spirit, you are in the flesh, and those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. So don't even think, don't even imagine, my friend, that somehow on your own, by your own moral efforts, you're going to put it all together and present God a package and say, here, I hope you're pleased with this. He's not going to be pleased with it. You cannot please God whatever. You cannot please God a little bit. According to Romans chapter 3, and that's just one place, you nor I nor anyone else in the flesh, in our natural being, are good. You do not measure up. You do not even come close to measuring up. You don't even measure up a little bit. You are not righteous. The theologian's phrase is, you're totally depraved, and what that means is not that every instinct you have is depraved or every instinct is ignoble. It just simply means that you, at the end of the day, whatever your noble sentiments and whatever your intellectual commitments, morally speaking, at the end of the day, you cannot please God. You're not subject to God's law. You may affirm it and say, that's good, but you can't do it. You're not able to be. There's nothing you can do that can make yourself able to be. And here's the reason. Chapter 8, verses 7 through 8. Because the mind of the flesh, you see, the mind that you have if you're in the flesh, and if you do not know Christ, you're in the flesh. You do not have a mind after the Spirit of God. The mind of the flesh, you see, is hostile toward God. I'm not hostile toward you. Oh, yes, you are. Yes, you are. Why don't you serve him if you're not hostile to him? Why don't you bow to him if you're not hostile to him? Why don't you receive his son as your savior? Why don't you come out for Jesus? Fall at the foot of the cross and tell everybody you now belong to him. No, you're hostile to God. The mind of the flesh is hostile toward God. God reads it for what it is. And that mind of yours in the flesh, it does not subject itself to the law of God. You can affirm it. You can say those are good laws, those are wise laws, but you know you can't do it. You don't even understand the depths of it. The sum of the law is to love God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. What do you think about that? You ever done that? Not for 1 minute in your entire life. That's the mind of the flesh, and that's all you've got, and that which is flesh is flesh. And my dear friends, it's a desperate condition to be in. You do have the option, however, of being in Christ. To be in Christ is to be under grace, under God's grace, and not under the condemnation of God's law, and to have the penalty of sin removed, and to be empowered by His Holy Spirit. The flesh being hostile to God does not mean a hostile emotional disposition toward God's law, but rather a negative moral outcome. It's like parents. They may think they love their children, but if they don't discipline, the Bible says, by your actions, you're hating them. You're acting as if you're their enemy. Well, enmity toward God in the final analysis is determined by the fact that the man in the flesh, if you don't know Christ, you're the man in the flesh. You do not functionally subject yourself to God's standards, and you're prohibited from doing so by a ruling principle called sin that renders you unable to please God. However, the beautiful thing is for those of us who are under grace, those of us who are under grace are in Christ. We're in an organic connection with Him. We're in a legal connection with Him, whereby His righteousness is imputed to us as our righteousness. It's called justification by faith. And we are regenerated by His Spirit, and we are inhabited by His Spirit. So we're not in the flesh, but we're in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Him. So if we belong to Christ, the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. For you and I as believers, no such disability exists. You is emphatic in the original Greek language. However, you believers, you're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. And you, as opposed to unbelievers who are still in the flesh under the rule of an unregenerate nature, you have the power, the moral power of the Spirit of God going for you. This ability is guaranteed if, in fact, we're indwelt by the Spirit, and we are if we're in Christ. We belong to Christ. There's no such thing as a believer with the Spirit and one without the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not optional equipment for the saints. Sometimes our Pentecostal and charismatic brethren would almost give the impression that in their conviction that we need some kind of second work of grace to be baptized by the Spirit, that we don't have the Spirit. We all have the Holy Spirit richly if we're believers, and the Scriptures say so. The Holy Spirit comes to us with the price of admission, so to speak. Christ and the Spirit come to the believer in the same package. The logic, formally speaking, is as follows. All who belong to Christ are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. All who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit are in the Spirit. Therefore, all who belong to Christ are in the Spirit, and therefore renewed and empowered by the Spirit of Christ. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Our new relation not only enables us to live according to the Spirit, but Paul says by its inner logic it obliges us to do so. For to the flesh we owe nothing but our miseries. To the Spirit we owe the presence of life even in the midst of death and the promise of the resurrection. The sense in which the Spirit is life is antithetical to that in which the body is dead, Charles Hodge says. As the body is infected with the principle of decay, which renders its dissolution inevitable, so the soul in which the Holy Spirit dwells is possessed of the principle of life, which secures the soul's immortal and blessed existence. So the thought is that while our bodies, owing to natural corruption through Adam, are destined for dissolution, the life-giving Spirit who indwells us through the imputed righteousness of Christ is the answer to the plague of death in all of its dimensions, and death now holds no terrors for us believers. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. So with the presence of the Holy Spirit comes the warranty of ultimate victory over death and all of its manifestations. Our mortal bodies will be raised by His life-giving power. This verse highlights our privilege in the possession of the Spirit, who vests our temporal lives with hope that transcends our mortality. In the resurrection of Jesus, the apostle lifts into view the divine model and pledge of our own resurrection. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.